Congregation, I've told you the story before, the story of the Trojan horse. Story goes that the Greek wanted to conquer the city of Troy, and they just could not succeed. Until someone came up with a devious plan to construct a large wooden horse that was completely hollow within. And they filled that horse with soldiers and then simply left it outside of the gate. And curiosity got the better of the citizens of Troy. And they brought that wooden horse inside the city. And then peacefully went to sleep. While they were sleeping, the Greek soldiers concealed inside that horse, opened the horse, came, opened the gates of the city, and the Greek army came in, and they were able to conquer the city of Troy. And so ever since then, it has been an expression that when someone or somebody wants to conquer some community from the inside out, that somehow they have to be able to get a Trojan horse into the city, into the community, in order to conquer the community from within. Satan is the absolute master of inventing Trojan horses. Satan knows that if he cannot destroy the church from the outside, he must then endeavor to do it from within. And his special target is always the simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that a blatant and frontal attack on the foundational truths of the gospel will usually fail, that the church will recognize those attacks for what they are. And so the same devil who came to Eve with subtlety, it still operates with subtlety. And in subtle ways, he causes those Trojan horses of false teaching to penetrate and to infiltrate the church in order to corrupt and ultimately to shut down the biblical gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see such an attempt described for us in the opening verses of Acts 15. So let us read again the first six verses of Acts 15. And certain men which came from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. And they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And so here we have an attempt to corrupt the gospel of Jesus Christ. First of all, we will see how it is concealed under the cloak of religion. Secondly, how it is identified by Paul and Barnabas, who recognize immediately what this is. And we read that there was no small dissension and disputation. And thirdly, how it is confronted by the church when Antioch delegates Paul and Barnabas to go on their behalf to Jerusalem in order that this question could be addressed and could be settled scripturally. So an attempt to corrupt the gospel of Jesus Christ, concealed under the cloak of religion, identified by Paul and Barnabas and confronted by the church. And so in the last verse of Acts 14, we read that they abode there a long time with the disciples in the congregation of Antioch. As you know, the congregation of Antioch was the first true Gentile church. It was a flourishing church. It was a church in which God had done many mighty things. It was a church in which the preaching of the gospel had been very, very fruitful. And when many, many Gentiles, as a result of the saving work of the Holy Spirit, had come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a congregation that was blessed with many remarkable leaders, godly men, who ministered the gospel to that congregation. A congregation, if there's anything the devil hates, is a flourishing church. There is nothing that poses such a great threat to his kingdom and to his cause as a flourishing church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Satan is always trying to find ways in which he can not only attack the church from without, but also from within. Now, evidently, it was a congregation in which there was a remarkable sense of union. A congregation in which the words of Psalm 133 were richly fulfilled. Namely, when brethren dwell together in unity, it says, God will there command his blessing. And Satan knows, by virtue of thousands of years of experience, that is one way to get a congregation off the rails is by somehow fostering internal dissension. He is an enemy of true unity. And he's an enemy of vital and of vibrant Christianity. But most of all, he is an enemy of the true and liberating gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan knows if somehow he can corrupt the message of the church, if somehow he can corrupt the preaching of the simple and unadulterated gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ultimately that poison will spread. And so that's what happens here. Because we read in verse 1, that certain men came down from Judea and they taught the brethren. Now, you need to notice here, it doesn't just say that they came to talk to them. No, it says they taught them. And the Greek tense is the imperfect. That means they repeatedly taught them. So they came for a special purpose. They came evidently from the congregation of Jerusalem. They were Jews. We know that Acts 6 verse 7 tells us that the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and then it adds, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. In Acts 21 verse 20, when Paul comes back to Jerusalem, then the leaders say, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." So to make a long story short, is there were Jewish believers who heard all that was going on in Antioch. And you have to realize that for a true-blooded Jew, the idea that the church of God was now had now gone beyond the borders of Israel. The whole idea that Gentiles, on whom they had always looked down so much, that Gentiles were now included in the church of God was a very difficult thing for them to deal with. We know how difficult it was for Peter. We know that Peter needed a special vision that had to be repeated 3 times before he finally understood that that wall of separation was gone and that what God had called clean, he could no longer call unclean. So evidently, there was a group of these men. They thought, you know, we better go check this out. We better go find out what's happening there in Antioch. And once they get there, they begin to teach. They begin to actively interact with these brethren, with these converts, with these young believers of the congregation of Antioch. And what it boiled down to is that they were telling these young believers, there is something that is lacking in your Christianity. There is something lacking in your religion. That unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Now, circumcision, as we saw from Galatians, is really a phrase that encompasses the whole system of Jewish worship. The whole ceremonial law is symbolized here by the word circumcision. So what they were telling those young believers is, unless you do everything exactly the way we do it, unless you observe every aspect of the ceremonial law, including circumcision, it says you cannot be saved. So they were telling these young believers, unless you embrace how we live and what we do, unless you embrace our system, you cannot be saved. Those were serious words, congregation. So they were basically telling the young believers, we really have serious doubts about whether your conversion is real. And so they caused a lot of unrest. As a result, these young believers became unsettled, because most likely these men were pretty persuasive teachers. And yet, in Galatians 4, Paul does not hesitate to call them false brethren. He says, false brethren who unawares brought in and came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. And so these false teachers, these false brethren, they were quoting Moses. They were quoting Moses, failing to realize that they completely misunderstood Moses, failing to realize that Jesus himself said to the Pharisees, if you would believe Moses, you would also believe in me, because he spoke of me. And so ultimately, Moses was not, as is often mistakenly thought, a minister of the law. Yes, he was. He was the one whom God used to give the people of Israel the original version of the scriptures, namely the 5 books of Moses. But ultimately, Moses was a minister of the gospel. Moses was God's appointed servant to teach the people of Israel the fundamentals of the gospel. That's the whole point Paul makes in his letter to the Galatians, especially in Galatians 3, where he tells them that the law, the ceremonial law, that whole system of sacrifices, of bloody sacrifices, he said that whole system was a schoolmaster unto Christ. The whole purpose of that system was to teach you about Christ. To teach you that salvation is by faith alone in that bloody sacrifice that God provided, pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what these teachers of Judea, what they failed to realize is that by pressing this upon these young believers, is they were undermining the gospel itself. They failed to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ had accomplished everything that was symbolized by that entire system. They failed to realize that no longer were they required to bring sacrifices. No longer did they have to fulfill the stipulations of that ceremonial law. All of that had been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had done a complete work. And that's exactly what Satan's goal was. And Satan's goal always is. His ultimate goal was to take the eye of those young believers off of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, and now to focus it on themselves. To give them the idea that they needed to contribute something of their own in order to be acceptable unto God. And that's why what Satan is doing here, he is targeting the very core of the gospel. Because when these men said to them, unless you subscribe to that system, unless you conform yourselves to our whole tradition, unless you do, you cannot be saved. And so they introduced the whole idea, the whole notion. And we see that repeating itself throughout history. And ultimately, congregation, we ourselves, we are vulnerable to that same idea, to that same heresy, that something of ourselves must be added, that we have to fulfill all kinds of conditions in order to be saved. That's what Healy, these men were doing. They were introducing the whole idea of conditionality. And the wonderful thing of the gospel is that the gospel says to us sinners, you don't have to fulfill any conditions on your part. Because, congregation, we cannot fulfill any conditions. We are sinners. The gospel tells us that Christ has fulfilled everything. The gospel tells us that Christ has done a complete work. He has perfectly obeyed the law on behalf of sinners. He has perfectly paid the penalty for our transgression of the law, for our sin. And he has completely silenced the curse of the law. In other words, the gospel tells us that everything that God requires of us, and that we are not able to fulfill, all of that has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the gospel is so free. That's why the gospel is so liberating. That's why the gospel, the biblical gospel, says, sinner, you may come the way you are. You may come without money and without price. You don't have to add anything of your own. You may come in all of your nakedness. You may come in all of your guilt. You may come, and you will in no wise be cast out. But Satan hates that simple gospel. He hates that liberating gospel. Because, congregation, when we believe that gospel in all of its simplicity, it will set us free. That's what God's word says. The truth shall make you free indeed. So the gospel and bondage are two mutually exclusive concepts. The truth of the gospel is meant to set us free. That's why Paul warns in Colossians 2 verse 8. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit and after the tradition of men and not after Christ. Later on in the chapter, of 15 and verse 24, James says this: "Wherefore, as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us, these false brethren," Paul calls them, these men of Judea, "they have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." So they called it by its name. He says, they have been subverting your souls. They have been misleading you. They have been misteaching you. Because Satan's objective in corrupting the gospel is to keep sinners from coming to Christ. That's always his objective. And he does not care how he accomplishes it. He will even become a very orthodox devil. Oh, the devil can put on the garments of orthodoxy. He can come as an angel of light. And I'm sure, I can assure you that these men of Judea, they must have been very capable and persuasive teachers. Because that's Satan's ultimate goal. He wants to destroy our souls. He knows that the sinner who comes to Christ will experience the power and the liberating effect of the gospel. And he knows that as long as he can keep you from Christ, he has succeeded and will ultimately succeed in causing you to end your life in perdition. Oh, he hates Christ. Christ is the target of all of his activity. Oh, it's that battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so what he loves to do, and he's done it throughout church history, and he does it until this day, he somehow mixes law and gospel. And by mixing law and gospel, he corrupts both. It's actually interesting that the words "except ye," when you translate them very literally, you could say, whosoever not be circumcised after the manner of Moses cannot be saved. So in other words, it's the exact opposite of the whosoever of the gospel. That's what makes the gospel so rich. That's what makes it so simple. That's what makes it so unconditional, that the gospel says that whosoever believeth in Christ, no matter who you are, no matter what your story is, no matter what your track record is, that whosoever believeth on him will not perish, but have eternal life. And so any conditions that are added to this gospel ends up corrupting the gospel. And so there are all kinds of things that we could include here. Except you have certain experience. Except you experience your sin at such a depth. Accept this and accept that, and unless you have jumped through all of those hoops, unless you have all of this, it falls in place, only then may you perhaps come to Christ. That's what's going on here. That's the devil's devious agenda. Again, his goal is to keep us from coming to Christ. Paul and Barnabas immediately realized what a serious threat this posed, not only to their ministry, but what a serious threat it posed to this young congregation, and ultimately to their ministry among the Gentiles. Here they had gone forth throughout Asia Minor. Here they had been in Antioch. And they had preached the gospel so plainly and so freely. Paul had preached, as you know, And that's the summary of his ministry, what we find in Acts 13. Oh, how fond he was to say to his audiences before him, "Be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through this man, through this Savior, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." How fond he had been of telling them that if they believed in this Christ, they would be justified. God would justify them and grant them a full and free pardon of all of their sins. Now they realized that that foundational gospel was being attacked by these men. That's why we read in verse 2, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them." You see, Paul, we should not forget, Paul is a converted Pharisee. Paul had been there. Paul understood these men of Judea. He understood their thinking very, very well. But he had also learned in a dramatic way that that whole system of thinking, divorced from the gospel, was absolutely a mortal threat, a mortal threat to the gospel itself. And as we work our way through the book of Acts, you will notice how these men of Judea followed him everywhere. Paul's preaching, Paul's ministry of the gospel, was an absolute threat to their whole system of thinking. And that's why they did everything they could to torpedo his ministry. They even tried to stone him. And that's why they tried to discredit him, to challenge his credibility, because that's no doubt what they did when they came to this young congregation. And they told these young believers, "This man is not telling you the whole truth. This man is not a true minister of the gospel. He's misleading you. You need to listen to us. We will tell you how it really is." And Paul, he writes of this to the Galatians as well. He says, "There be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." And in chapter 2, we read it together, that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. And here comes the key phrase, that they might bring us into bondage. Bondage is always the result of a perversion of the gospel. A misinterpretation of God's word, a misinterpretation of the gospel, results in bondage, brings us in bondage, and keeps us in bondage. And every believer ultimately struggles with that, because we so easily lose sight of the gospel. We so easily are inclined to think that somehow our acceptance with God still depends on my contribution. We still secretly think, if only my prayer life was more intense, if only I would weep more tears, if only I could read the Bible with more fervor, if only this and if only that. And when that's missing, and sometimes those things are missing, sometimes in the life of God's children, there can be those dry seasons. There can be those times where we do not feel the inner response to the Word of God that we have known before. That's when the devil, that same Satan, that's when he comes in with, and he whispers in our ear, "See, this is missing, that's missing, this is not right, and that is not right." And you think that God can accept such a person as you are? Someone who is so dull at times? Someone who is so sluggish at times? And then when we deal with our failures, our sin, oh, that it becomes a lethal mix. And then the Satan tries to subvert us subvert us and rob us of a clear view of the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. And what's the result? Bondage. He brings us to spiritual bondage. That's always the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work. The mark of all false religion, the mark of all perversion of biblical Christianity, is that it creates an environment of bondage. That's how Satan works. That's how he works in the world. In the world, as the prince of this world, he has a humanity that lives in bondage. In bondage to sin. In bondage to their depravity. That's why our world is as wretched as it is. But by the grace of God, we are drawn out of darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel. When the Spirit of God leads us to a believing embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we experience liberty. The liberating power of the gospel. And that's what Paul is saying. They came out, these false brethren, they came out to spy out your liberty. They were offended by your liberty. And their goal was to bring you back into bondage. That's why in verse 21 of chapter 2 in Galatians, Paul says this, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. There you have the bottom line. That's what Paul understood. You see, Paul understood that when we introduce the whole idea of keeping of the law and of keeping all kinds of stipulations and all kinds of conditions, ultimately what we do is we unravel the gospel itself. He said, then if it is by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. But the gospel says precisely this, that because Christ has died, and because he has brought a perfect sacrifice, nothing of us needs to be added. Nothing. Not a single tear. Nothing needs to be added. Everything is completely finished and done. And I know only the grace of God, only the Spirit of God, time and again, can lead us to embrace that unconditional gospel. Our whole lifetime, believers have to be taught this over and over again. Time and again, our thinking has to be corrected. Time and again, we have to be redirected to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Time and again, we need to be led to the cross and to rest in nothing else except Christ and Him crucified. But Satan's work is to frustrate the grace of God. Satan's goal is to throw sand into the wheels. And to bring us into bondage. And so the bottom line of Paul's concern, and that's why he stood up and he recognized what's going on, and he engaged those false teachers and he began to debate them, he began to argue them, and it must have been pretty intense because it says he had no small dissension and disputation with them. But ultimately, you see, the bottom line of Paul's concern, he realized that what they were foisting upon those young believers ultimately was a misrepresentation of the very character of God. And that's what Satan's goal always is. That's how he began with our first parents. With that subtle question, has God said? Are you sure you heard Him? Are you sure He's told you everything? Is He not perhaps misleading you? Casting doubt upon the character of God. Misrepresenting the character of God. And that's what happens when the gospel gets corrupted. Then we end up having a wrong view of God. Because when you have a wrong view of the gospel, you will have a wrong view of Christ, and you will have a wrong view of God. And that results in bondage. And as I said, will keep the sinner from coming to Christ. And again, even in our own lives, in the life of the believer, how often are you and I not guilty of having wrong thoughts about God? Think about that. Shamefully, we have to admit that we are so inclined to have wrong thoughts of God, wrong thoughts of who He is, wrong thoughts of His abiding love, wrong thoughts of His faithfulness. And the only way that thinking gets corrected is by refocusing on the gospel. Only when we view God as He is in Christ, only as we view God through the lenses of the gospel, will we have a correct understanding of who He is. And that's the last thing Satan wants you to have. And so what happens here? Well, it's clear that this involved the whole congregation. And so therefore it says they, means the brethren, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And so what's important here, congregation, is that this is not just about Paul and Barnabas. This is not just about them. This is something that affected the entire church. And evidently, the brethren in Antioch, the elders in Antioch, realized that this matter was so serious, is that this needed to be settled once and for all. And so they realized that therefore, they needed to consult the mother church about this very issue. And that's why, of course, they delegated these men to go there, Paul and Barnabas, to speak on their behalf. You know what's encouraging about all of this is that what we will see here, and that's the ultimate and wonderful outcome of chapter 15, that when the devil attacks the church, whether from the outside through persecution or when he comes with his Trojan horses to infiltrate the church, to corrupt the gospel, as he so evidently tried here, he always shoots himself in the foot. Always. It always has the opposite result. And so the whole history of the church is filled with such doctrinal controversies. That's why synods were convened, councils were convened. And so God providentially allowed these errors to surface. Why? In order to establish the truth. Because what these errors do, you see, and that's what it compelled Paul and Barnabas to do, and ultimately, as we will see in Acts 15, that's what compelled the entire council in Jerusalem to do, is to carefully examine what is it that the Scriptures truly teach. And so, the arising of error always results in a very clear and sharp assertion of the gospel, a clear reaffirmation of what the Bible teaches. And so what comes out of the controversy is usually a clearer and better understanding of the gospel. And so when Arius in the early Christian church promoted the heresy that Christ was not the eternal and divine Son of God, the church rallied and they confronted that error. And we now have the Athanasian Creed. We have the Nicene Creed. Most of the creeds of the Christian church, the creeds of the Reformation, they were all hammered out on the anvil of doctrinal controversy. We have our Heidelberg Catechism because of the conflict within Heidelberg with the Lutherans about the sacraments, about the Lord's Supper. We now have the canons of Dort, the clear articulation of the Bible's teaching of soteriology. Why? Because of the heresy of Arminianism, which shook up the Dutch church and compelled the church to come together, inviting all of the representatives from Europe to come to Dordrecht and to consider carefully what Arminius was teaching, and enabling them with clarity to define the teaching, the clear teaching of the gospel set out also in the Reformation. And that's exactly what happened here. God is allowing this controversy to arise in order to enable the church to carefully spell out what the essential truths of the gospel is. And so Paul and Barnabas understood as well. This was a matter that pertained to the entire church. And so we read in verse 3, "And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren." So we would almost read over this, but you know what this tells me? As they traveled from Antioch of Syria, which is north of Lebanon today, right, north of Lebanon, they worked their way through Lebanon, and they worked their way through Samaria all the way to Jerusalem. But it's very obvious from this verse that there were churches everywhere. And as they worked their way down, they stopped. And they would tell them about God's amazing work among the Gentiles. How did all of those churches come into existence? Well, as a result of Paul's persecution, which is amazing. Paul, when he persecuted the church, the Christians were scattered throughout the whole region. And wherever they went, we read, they evangelized, they preached the gospel. And now Paul comes and travels, and church by church, wherever he goes, he tells them about the remarkable work that God has done among the Gentiles. And notice the response to it. It says, "And it caused great joy unto all the brethren." What an amazing story they were able to tell. And no doubt, this greatly encouraged them. Because ultimately, this was an attack upon them. It was an attack upon Paul. It was an attack upon his ministry. And now he had the privilege of giving an account to every church, to every group of believers he found, to give an account of the marvelous work that God had done. Again, notice what it says here and in verse 4, "And they declared all things that God had done with them." The same, we read the exact same words in verse 27 of chapter 14. They weren't telling their story. They were not telling these churches how spectacular they had been, what remarkable things they had done. This wasn't about them. No, wherever they went, they spoke of what God had done in the lives of these Gentiles. And that's why the word conversion is used. Simply because their preaching did not merely result in Gentiles believing their message, but what is so encouraging by that word is evident that their lives were transformed. Gentiles, ungodly people who had no knowledge of God, and they were telling them, these Gentiles not only have believed the gospel, but they are now faithful followers of Christ. Their lives have been turned around. That's what conversion means. Their lives have been transformed. And of course, congregation, that's how it always ought to be until this day. Our faith is not real unless there is evidence of transformation. Genuine transformation. Genuine renewal of life. And so they were blessed by the church. They were brought on their way by the church. And then notice, when they come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church. So sent by the church and received of the church and of the apostles and elders. I want you to notice the order. the inspired order in which Luke writes it. So in other words, the church is preeminent. And then the apostles, and then the elders. As we've pointed out, these men served in special offices. But what's really important here is the body of Christ, sent by the church and received of the church. And then they declared to them all things that God had done with them. And then sadly, they meet with the same opposition, the same men, the same people. And the word sect actually is a Greek word from which our word heresy is derived. And so we know from Paul that he was dealing here with false brethren. And so they met with the same opposition. These people who appear to have believed, that's what it says here, at least outwardly they had embraced the gospel of Christ, and yet they insisted on the very same thing. It was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Quite different, isn't that? Their response to what Paul and Barnabas are telling about God's work is so different from what we read in verse 3. They were not happy with it. They were not happy with it. And so it will be until this day. The Pharisees of today are always unhappy when they hear of others speaking of the liberty they have found in Christ. A liberty they know nothing of. And so their goal will always be to bring those who rejoice in that liberty, to bring them into the same bondage in which they are. And so what we see here is that Phariseeism, all the way through the book of Acts, but ultimately until this day, will always pose a challenge to the gospel. Ultimately. The question always is, are we saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ? Or does something of ourselves have to be added? That's ultimately what led to the Reformation. You know that the solas of the Reformation emphasize that what the Reformation was all about, grace only, not grace plus, Scripture only, not Scripture plus tradition. Faith only, and not faith plus something of ourselves. Christ only, solus Christus, not Christ plus Mary and all the other saints. Glory to God only. That word only said it all. Okay, and that's what's at stake here in the Synod of Jerusalem, this Council of Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas understood that the gospel and the well-being of the church was at stake. Because ultimately, and that's where we have to end today, ultimately, the gospel says this. The men of Judea said, except you be circumcised, except you contribute something of yourselves, you cannot be saved. But the biblical gospel is, except you believe in Christ, you cannot be saved. And that's why, congregation, no matter how many tears we may weep, no matter how many convictions of sin we may have, if it does not lead us to Christ, it will all be in vain and we will perish. There is but one name given under heaven whereby we must and can be saved. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And that's the question for you and me. Have we believed on Christ? Because nothing else will save you. And if you may have believed on him, if as a bankrupt, broken sinner, you have taken refuge to this Savior, you will be saved indeed. Amen. Let us pray.